Good evening, my finest of friends. I'm glad to see you here. We're just really getting started. We got so much to go through, so much history, so much prophecy, so many wonderful things. And what we're really doing is just laying kind of foundational stones for a while. Things that you may have heard before, things that are simple, things that are, but they're building and they're moving and their momentum getting to places that we need to actually get. Last night, we talked about and reviewed the current crisis in the world that we have found ourselves in. We've seen that man is put itself in a place that in the very near future, it's going to try to force a system of false worship on the world to fix its problems. It's not going to know what to do. It's not going to know who to turn to. There is going to be a power that rises in the world, and the world is going to turn to that and give everything, all their freedoms, all their powers, everything over to save them. And we realized, as we looked at a little bit last night, that is going to lead us into this great time of tribulation, which we are going to be speaking about in the weeks to come. An ultimate death decree until it gets so bad that God himself steps in and says, okay, enough. And that's when the final events take place. And we talked about the human race got itself in that position from things that we see going on right now in our life, a world attempting to live without God. But worse than that, a world that is antagonistic toward God, a world that even hates God, a world that even attacks God. And we are used to seeing that in Christianity in the eastern part of the world, the Middle East and the Far East. We've seen that. We've grown up watching people being beheaded, Christians with underground churches. It's nothing new to us. And so it's not really a sign of the time for us, even though biblically I believe that it is. But it's quite a different thing when that hostility turns to the Western world. When we begin to see things that are just not right, things that tell us something is gravely wrong. When we look at situations where pastors are being arrested up in Canada and even in the United States, pastors are on trial, something that we've not used to seeing in this world. Churches that are being closed down, where this is a video that I watched where the police stormed inside the church, tried to arrest the pastor, tried to disperse the congregation, but was chased out by this fiery, fiery pastor. But we're not used to seeing signs like this, release Pastor James. We're not used to seeing things like this on CNN, where a Louisiana pastor plans to keep his church open despite facing charges. And I think we were all enamored with a bit of this pastor of the megachurch down in California that said, you can come arrest me, you can come do what you want, we're not closing down. And I know that from a health point of view, people have different arguments, but what is unheard of that in the United States that even just a few years ago, any of us could imagine that we would see pastors being arrested, churches being closed down, a congregants told, if you come into your church, you're going to get tickets. I don't care what the excuse is, because in the United States of America, our history, our culture has always been God above government. Right? God's law above man's law. Our will and wish to serve God above Supreme Court even. We in this country and usually really all in the Western world, it is a sacrosanct right for us to choose to serve God as we wish and as we will even in the face of pandemics. And for us to see our country caving and crushing under world pressure to take away religious freedoms is a sign of the time. It is something that we look at and we are worried about. It is something that causes us to stop and go, hey, this is a little bit different than something that we've ever saw before in this world. And so we know that something bad is on the horizon. We don't have to guess that this thing, as we seen last night, this thing only gets worse from here on out. So we could surely say it is the sign of the time, but do we have something more to sink our teeth into to know that we really are living in the very final closing moments of Earth's history? Have we been given something more than just looking out there and going, wow, even non-believers are saying, man, something's about to happen in this world. And we've been given something that is beyond belief, if you would say. God has given us something very concrete to sink our minds into, something that when we have weak faith, when we're not sure which direction to turn to, and God was wise enough in his mind to know that at the end of time, everyone would be claiming anything, saying, we're the way, come over here, this is the direction that you're to go, and people just don't know where to turn to. So God gave us Bible prophecy for a particular reason. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Or by the Holy Spirit. So God has given us prophecy to reveal through history the past, to look at the present, to be convicted and convinced of prophecy and what the Bible says, so that we can know that what it says in the future, we can have that confidence that here is something that is concrete. And I love how it says, it is like a light that shineth in the dark. This world, as we've seen last night, is a dark place. This world is a confusing place. So prophecy was given to shine a light on a particular direction for the human family to look at, so they'll know how to find their way through this muddled life that we live in. Amen. Prophecy, we are told, has one primary focus, right? And that is the revealing of Jesus. If you look at the book of Revelation, it is called the revelation of Jesus. The word for revelation is apocalypsis. And it just simply means to reveal Jesus, reveal the Messiah, show the one the person that we are to be paying attention to at the end of time. And that word has a lot of meaning. We're going to be doing a lot of revealing in the coming days together, right? To reveal Christ is what we're here to do. Now, we could look at a great many of things to ask these questions, right? If we were to ask, right, who do we look to in this world to find the answers? I mean, 8 billion people in the world, right? Billions of people would look to Islam, to look to Muhammad for answers. They have writings, they have books. They have books that are thousands of years old. We could look into the Buddhist world or into the Hindu world. They would look to Krishna, the writings of Shiva, or their Sanskrit writings. They would turn to these ancient books that are very, very, very old. Or we could look to the New Age, which really is old age. There's not anything new about it. But it is this idea that the world is going to come together in this new emerging, like, cosmic consciousness. So they'll call it the Christ consciousness, where the world just magically kind of comes together, and what emerges or evolves out of that is a new reality. And many, many New Ages are looking like, hey, it's already, the world is already revealing itself. So where would a person turn to? It seems to be anybody's guess. And surely, the answers are not in a global reset where the whole world is looking at the reconstruction of planet Earth, like the coming together of all the minds of all the world, of all the scientists, of all the gurus, of all the philosophers. They are going to rebuild the world into a new way of thinking. And that is where many, many, many millennials and Generation Z, they're all at. They're waiting for this emergence of the new world. And so when you say, hey, wait a minute, I have a way, it is called the Bible. And they're like, Right? They've been taught since they were in school. You didn't know it. They were taught at their universities. You may not have paid attention to that this is a thing full of myths and half-truths and no-truths. And it's just some good proverbial statements. But as we're going to see tonight, God's like, no, I have put prophecy in here to dispute that fact so that people will know that we don't have to look to some new world order. We don't have to look to some sage or guru of past times. And just because a book is ancient and old does not mean that it is valid. Amen. Only a book that can prove itself supernaturally through prophecy is valid. And that's the only thing that I think is worthy to trust. So prophecy rises above human interventions, ideas, experiments. Prophecy is so absolute when we look at it It is so incredibly absolute that it demands the logic and reason of man give way to it. It demands it. It demands the logical and reasonable mind to look at it and say, we can't explain that. And so if you are convinced of Bible prophecy, then you are convinced of its prescriptions. If you're sold on its accuracy, then you have to open the heart to what it says that you must do to find your way through this world and ultimately into eternal life. That is the point of Bible prophecy. So tonight, we are going to turn to, without a doubt, is one of the greatest of all Bible prophets, and not just in Judaism or in Christendom, but really the world all over. Daniel was a prophet and considered one of the greatest prophets of all time. He was a prophet in the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. It is accepted today. He is still accepted by Orthodox Jews as one of the greats. He is accepted in Islam as one of the great prophets. He is accepted in Catholicism and in Protestant Christianity. He has billions, Daniel has billions of people that believe that this truly was a prophet that comes from God. Now, this next section is very important. This is a picture of Daniel's tomb. It's in Susa, Iran today. Archaeologists date it to the 6th century BC. So we know that it is there. We know that a man in there named Daniel was buried. We know its age. It's 500 years, 600 years in some cases, before the time of Christ. And when we study the man that wrote the book Daniel, now this is important because there are people that say, man, the book of Daniel, especially what we're going to look at tonight, is so accurate that there's no way anybody could have written that because they don't believe in supernatural prophecy. There's no way that no one could wrote it, so there's really a historian that really wrote this right years and years and years later, more around the time of Jesus, and wrote like a history. But we know from studying archaeology, and especially like biblical words, like today, if you was to study a writing in Shakespearean English, you would know instantly what period it was written in, right? You would know a Victorian language from the late 1800s, from the King's English in the 1500s. You would know the difference between modern words and words written just really 50 years ago. And so historians and archaeologists that study writing in the Aramaic, they look at the writings of this book that we're going to go through today, Daniel, in its Aramaic, and they say, oh, that is 5th century B.C. That is 600, 500 years before the time of Christ. And so without a doubt, we know the writings are to the time period. We know the man named Daniel, buried in that tomb, wrote these words and writings. And therefore, without a shadow of a doubt, if history can prove his writings to be true, then we got a lock on prophecy, and now we know a direction to begin to look into. So we're going to be looking at Daniel for the next coming weeks all over the place. So now I want to turn our attention to Daniel and just give you a little bit of background about him. Really, in 605 BC, during this time period, the Jews were in Jerusalem. It was their ancient citadel. It's the capital that they lived in. And God had promised them through a covenant that if you be my faithful people, you will rule this world forever. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. And when he came, there would be a great conversion. And all the Gentiles would pour into the kingdom. And there would be this great world conversion. And God said that that would happen if you were faithful to me, if you kept my law, if you kept my sacrificial system, which was really a system of faith, believing in the coming Messiah. If you honor me, if you be faithful to me, if you become my kingdom of priests, I will honor you. But if you are not faithful to me, if you start turning away from me, if you start living a different kind of life, I'm going to send you some warnings and some chastisements. And then, of course, that's exactly what happened. They became unfaithful. They started living away from God, breaking his law, serving other gods, doing what they wanted, not doing their sacrifices, not caring about their sin, not having no faith towards God. And God began to send them prophet after prophet after prophet until he sent them one more prophet, and his name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, look, God ain't fooling around. If you do not get your act right together with God, he is going to send the Babylonians in. They were a new rising power in the Middle East. You had the Egyptians, you know, reigning for this time period, and then the Babylonians came roaring back, what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They actually were way back before the Egyptians, but now they're coming back in their strength. They have a powerful new king named Nebuchadnezzar. There was no king in antiquity like him. And Jeremiah said, if you do not turn back to God, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Well, we know that's exactly what took place. And Daniel was a young prince of the people. And he was carted away with his people. Nebuchadnezzar come, took him away in the first wave in 605. And then 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes. And then he destroys the entire city, breaks down the walls, burns the temple, carries all the people off, and the city is destroyed. But God has a man in Babylon. God takes this young man, Daniel, and some of his friends, and he begins to use him. He's like a God spokesman in Babylon because they're going to be there for 70 years. And during this 70-year period, God is still going to use his people. He's going to raise Daniel up and he's going to bring the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be bringing the gospel to the Babylonian people. But Daniel becomes his spokesman. And in the matrix of this historical story, God decides to show up in human history with a prophecy. Because what was going on in Jerusalem at the time was really a picture of what would be going on at the end of time. It's mirroring one another. At the end of time, the people of the world would be in rebellion against God. At the end of time, the people of the world would cast his law aside and not care about sin, not care about faith in God's plan of salvation. At the end of time, the world would come under captivity to a Babylonian empire again. But this one of a spiritual nature. At the end of time, God would have to step in and deliver his people. So God uses this micro story in history to reveal a macro universal cosmological picture at the time that we live in. So the story is very brilliantly done for our benefit. So God gives the king a dream. And we're going to look in a moment about this dream and what it's about and what it stands for. But we want to just review it quickly. I don't have any slides on it because I like to do some reading where I can interact between you and I. Right? So let's just read the dream because the dream is going to have some implications for Daniel's time, but it's really going to be about the end of time. So let's go there to Daniel, the second chapter. And I'm just going to read verse 1 through 9. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation, right? So he had this dream and he forgets it. You ever had a dream that you just got really hazy and you can't remember it, but it's really a troublesome dream and you try to go back to sleep and it starts up again? This is what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. Right, in verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would buy time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give its interpretation. Do you understand what he's saying? Look, if you can tell me the dream, if you can understand it, then whatever you say it means, then I will believe you. That's how prophecy works. If you can tell me prophecy and point to me in history that these things actually happen like the Bible said, then I will believe what the Bible says the interpretations are, what it means for you and I. And in verse 12, it says, for this reason, the king was very angry and furious. So what do you notice about Nebuchadnezzar? There's one thing is that he's saying, if you can prove to me prophecy, I'll believe what you've got to say. Right? Very important in a world where people are saying, well, prove to me what you believe. Well, we can prove to you what we believe. Amen. Right? And the second thing is, what do you notice about the king? He has a troubled spirit. He can't sleep. He's anxious. He's full of anxiety. He's filled with anger. He can't trust anybody to know the truth. He can't even remember the details of his dream. And in ancient Babylon, that was a sign, an omen of something bad to come. If you had a dream and you couldn't remember it, the gods were trying to tell you you were in trouble. Does it sound at all familiar like a world that we live in today? Does the world have a troubled spirit about what's happening? Is the world full of anxiety and depression and worry and fear about the future, about taking shots and vaccines and losing their jobs, or what's coming next? What is the economy going to free fall or not? Are we going to be able to feed our families? Or there's so much anxiety and depression in the world, and people don't know who's telling the truth. Like Nebuchadnezzar, I know you're lying to me because you don't have the answers. Prove to me you've got something that I can believe in, and I will believe in it. That is the condition of the world today. That is why God picks this time period in history to tell us something about the end of time. So it's clear that we're looking at an end time picture. We're living in a world that is ignorant about God, completely ignorant about Him. And so what is the solution? Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldeans of their own admission give the king the solution. The Chaldeans in verse 10 answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." They are making the admonition, hey, what you're saying is impossible. No one can do that. If anyone can do that, that is the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And Daniel is about to introduce them to the God whose dwelling is not with flesh, the God who has the answers that no one else has. And that is the time period that we're also living in. We need answers from a God whose dwelling is not with flesh, not political parties. Not for Trump to get reelected, not the problems that you might think Biden are causing, not some political affiliation. We don't need to look to some guru or some sage or some Christ consciousness or some wonderful healing of the world or climate crisis or whatever it is, the green movement. That is not the answers. We need an answer from a God whose dwelling is not with flesh. Amen. And in your own personal life, maybe you too need the answers from a God whose dwelling is not with flesh. God has the answers for your life. So what does God do? He gives the king a dream. He gives him a dream that's really ultimately about the destiny of the human race. And we're going to see really what Daniel says the dream itself is about. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the last days, or latter days in the old King James. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So what is the dream ultimately about? It is about the end of time. It's about the latter days, the last days. And that is interesting because this is what Daniel's after. Daniel is thinking only about his time period, only about his people. But God's like, Daniel, this thing is so much bigger than you. This thing that I'm about to reveal to you through this king is about the entire history, future, and end time of the human race. And that's why we always start seminars off with Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, God gives the king a dream, but it's for Daniel to interpret and explain what it means. Now, we're going to go through the explanation of the dream. Let's just look at what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 31 through 36. So this is the dream that he has, this very strange, enigmatic dream. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So he had this really strange dream of this gigantic metallic figure that is standing over all the earth, and it's struck with this stone, and the stone smashes it to pieces and fills the whole earth. And so can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? No one can tell him the dream, and all of a sudden Daniel begins to give him the details. Right? You were walking through a park with a green giraffe, a pink hippo, and you were walking along, you were drinking coffee, and the king is saying, could you imagine someone telling you the details of a dream? Everything that you dream, you would immediately say, okay, what does it mean? Now you're ready to receive the interpretation. This is why God did it that way. And so Daniel's like, okay, I'm going to tell you the interpretation of the dream because this has everything to do with the end of time. So let's get right into the interpretation. Daniel says, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Isn't that, that's clear, right? So in other words, God is going to be explaining the coming kingdoms. He's not talking about what's going on in the Americas. He's not talking about what's going on in the Far East. Prophecy usually and always begins and ends where God's people are. And so since God's people are in Babylon, the vision begins with Babylon. And he's saying, you are this head of gold. Now we know that Nebuchadnezzar really was the chief of all kings. There was no king in antiquity like Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says that you really are king of kings. There is no Pharaoh, no Sumerian. There is no one has ever been as wealthy and powerful as King Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. And so we know that Babylon ruled the world from really 605 BC to about 539 BC, a short reign, but they were this in this time period. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, well, man, I got it made. I am this great golden kingdom. But the bad news is, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So Nebuchadnezzar, I'm giving you this kingdom, the Babylonians, but you're not going to last forever. You're not going to rule for thousands and thousands of years in some great dynasty. In fact, another kingdom is going to supersede you. And we know just simply working through history who that was. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, Isaiah is writing 150 years before Daniel. And Isaiah foretells not only the rise of Babylon, because in the time of Isaiah, Babylon is just a little group of people. I mean, it's a kingdom, but it is just this small, insignificant group of people. And so Cyrus is predicted to be the Persian that would overthrow the Babylonian Empire 150 years before. So this is just another prophecy within the prophecy, right? So here's the prophecies from Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, right? And to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And we know that this is exactly how Babylon was overthrown in antiquity. Just read any history book. We know that Cyrus dammed up the Euphrates River that ran through the middle of Babylon. I mean, Babylon was an impenetrable fortress. There was no way that you were ever getting inside of it. It was like 10 times what Masada was to the Jews. And it was thought to be something that you could stay inside the city and last for thousands and thousands of years. They said that when enemies would come in Babylon, they would take food and throw it over the fence and taunt their enemies, say, hey, we can outlast you. But by the time of Cyrus, when the Persians were rising, we call it the Medo-Persian Empire because it was the Medes and the Persians ruling together. By the time they had risen to power, there was so much trouble in Babylon that when Cyrus comes, he dams up the river
He marches under the outer gates of the city, and the inner gates were left wide open by the priest. They pretty much think it was done on purpose because they were so disaffected with the Babylonian kings. And Cyrus takes Babylon in one night, not a single drop of blood except that of Belshazzar. And so, just like God predicted, the Babylonians would be overthrown by the Persians. The Persians would rule. They ruled the world from 539 B.C. to about 331 B.C. But the Persians, as powerful as they were, right? If you ever seen the movie 300, they were powerful. They were, you know, one of the great kingdoms of the world. They would not rule forever either. God said to Daniel, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule all over the earth. So there would be a third kingdom. So the Persians wouldn't last forever. In fact, we understand that that was, the third kingdom was, just from history, looking at a history book, it was Alexander the Great. And the great Grecian empire would come into the throes of things. Alexander conquered the world extremely fast. By the age of 32, he had conquered more area than the Persians had conquered. He had Lydia, he had Egypt, he had Babylon, he had this huge area, and Alexander was unstoppable. He was like going all the way to India. They thought this guy could conquer the whole world again and do what even Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do. But God had bad news for the Greeks, right? The Greeks would only rule from 331 B.C. to about 168. The bad news for the Greeks, y'all know who the bad news for the Greeks were? Oh, yeah, these were bad boys. There was a fourth kingdom, shall be, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. We know, again, just from looking at history, the Persians and the Greeks, and then the Greeks were destroyed by the Romans. In fact, a great historian by the name of Gibbons, he says this. He says, the images of gold, of silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. Now, this is just a secular historian, but he recognized in Daniel 2 the exactness of the nature of the statue. He said, yeah, gold represented Babylon perfectly, and silver, the Persians were known for their silver trade, and the Greeks, they came up with bronze and all the bronze shields and swords and spears, but the Romans were known for their iron shields, their iron swords. That's why they were impenetrable. You couldn't defeat them. And so he recognized that even the Bible had the right succession of the coming four kingdoms. Now, at this point, one is thinking, no big deal. It's interesting that this is common history. Like my college class, my Western Civ class at Northwestern State, Louisiana, 20 years ago was the same history class, the same book almost that my dad took in Odessa Junior College in the 1950s. And when you look at the two books, I open them up and it starts with the Sumerians, the Egyptians, then it goes Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You take my history book like a long, long time later and you open it up, it's the exact same thing. History is history. We know from history that there were four world ruling empires from the time of Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Here to me is what is fascinating, absolutely fascinating. It's what comes next. Because if you're standing in the time of Daniel up here, okay, well, you can guess surely there's going to be another kingdom. No kingdom lasts forever. And a second and a third kingdom. And sure, there could be a fourth kingdom, but why not a fifth, a sixth, a tenth, a thousandth kingdom? What does the Bible say? And here's where prophecy becomes very, very interesting and accurate. What does the Bible say happens to the fourth kingdom? Is it overthrown by a fifth, like anyone would guess? Sure, there's going to be a fifth kingdom. Is there a fifth kingdom? What happens to the fourth? The Bible is very accurate in its description. What happens to the fourth kingdom? Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be what? All right, shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. It's amazing that the Bible said there's not going to be a fifth kingdom, not in this empire. This empire is going to come to an end by division, by civil war. And we know that from history. When you look at a map of Western Europe, when you get to the time of the Roman Empire, there was no fifth, whatever you could name it, empire that came and overthrew them and ruled for another 100 years and then a sixth empire. The Bible said the fourth one would be divided. Civil war would break out in Rome. It was a huge territory. It was made up of all kinds of people. We call them the Germanic tribes. And these Germanic tribes, right, made up what we know as Western Europe today. It was broken up into the 10 toes, right? It would be a divided kingdom. And when we look at Western Europe today, it remains a divided kingdom. And you have that up on there. You have the Germans, the French, the Switzerland, Portugal, Italy, Spain, England, and then you had the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. We'll talk about them on another night. Very important, those three. But for now, you get the idea that there was a divided kingdom. How could the Bible be so accurate to know that in the time of Daniel, 600 years before the time of Christ? So really, 600 years before the Roman Empire ever would come into existence, Daniel is saying, oh, that iron monarchy, that is going to be the kingdom that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born into, but it's going to be divided. No one could have ever guessed such a thing. That's why secular historians have to say, well, it was written after the fact, but we know from archaeology it was written way before the fact, right? It's a wonderful thought. Here's something that I'm also very interested in. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So what in the world does that mean, the mingling of seed? That's just an old King James way of saying through intermarriage. And if we know anything about the latter time when the kingdom was divided, and you go through the Middle Ages and they stayed divided, we know that the kings and queens of all these different toes, right, these different kingdoms of Italy and Spain and France and England, they were always trying to reunite the kingdom through marriage, right? In fact, there's a famous tapestry out there that is in some hall of a castle, and it shows how all the houses of royalty at one time were interconnected through marriage. In fact, there are some blood disorders that come about during that time period because they were intermarrying, right? They weren't getting far outside the family, and they were trying to keep it in the family, and cousins were marrying kings from over here, and they were trying to reunite. The whole idea of the Holy Roman Empire was trying to bring back together the old Roman Empire, but the Bible said that they shall not cleave one to another. They're not going to come back together, right? And they've also tried to do it through different attempts of war. If we look at all of the 1800s, the 1900s, the 20th century, right? If we look at those time periods, there is this constant war in this world of Western Europe to reunite the old Holy Roman Empire, or the whole Roman Empire. The Holy Roller Empire. No, we'll talk about that on another night, believe it or not. Listen, this is by the history of Arnold. The deliverance of Europe from the dominion of Napoleon was effected neither by Russia, nor by Germany, nor by England, but by the hand of God. We know that Napoleon was well poised to reunite all of Western Europe, but God said, they shall not cling one to another. You get down to the time of Hitler and Mussolini. They tried the same thing, but they shall not cling one to another. It was Kaiser Wilhelm in World War I that tried to do it. King Louis XIV, the great Sun King, he tried to reunite it, but they all failed. They all had massive armies. They had massive amounts of money. It seemed like they would reunite the old Roman Empire, but they all failed. One of my favorite books, if you can get this book, you ought. It's a great read. It's called A Thousand Shall Fall. You can get it probably on Amazon for $5. It is about this lady. Her name is Susie Hazel Mundy. Her father, who was a Seventh-day Adventist in Nazi Germany, and he knew this prophecy. This prophecy is going to come in handy for him, because at this time, Hitler is telling his armies to just run into Russia, just to go as deep as you can, because he's about to reinstate the Thousand-Year Reich. He's going to reunite all of Europe into one world. And eventually the whole world is going to become under his control. And he had this crazy belief. And his soldiers believed it. They were all over the place trying to reunite the old Roman Empire. That's why he was called the Kaiser or the Caesar or High Hitler. It was just an old Roman appellation. He believed that he was going to do it. And so he was telling this particular group of people, this, I don't know if it was a, wasn't a battalion is that big, but it was a certain brigade of people that Mundy was in control over, and they were deep into Russia, and he began to think of his childhood teachings about Daniel chapter 2, that the kingdom would remain divided. And he began to get worried. He's like, you know, Hitler can't win this thing, because the Bible says he can't. And so he got his generals together. The book really plays all this out. He got the people together that was in charge of him and all these little officers and stuff. He gets them together, and he starts convincing them, and he gives them the same Bible study I just gave you. And they all look with amazement, right? Because, you know, Lutherans, Germany was the seed of the Protestant Reformation. And they had great biblical background. And those Nazi soldiers listened to this prophecy and realized that Hitler was going to lose. So that little company of men began to make provisions, putting gas back and putting food back and making provisions to get out of Russia. And of course, sure enough, D-Day happens, Normandy happens, the Western Front falls, and Russia begins, the Red Army begins to just swarm back towards Germany. And there was this mad rush of Nazi soldiers to get out of Russia. But what happens to them? They had no provisions, they had no gas, they had no food. The Red Army catches them and they're killed, they're mowed down. There is no survivors, no quarter. But there is one group of men that made it out, and it's him and his company. Because they believed in Bible prophecy. And they took God at his word, and the provisions and the gas and the food, they are the only company that made it back to the Allied side and was able to surrender. Amen. It's a powerful story about prophecy. If you put your faith in what God has said in his word, there is a life in that. And God knows the mess. We're in store for something way worse than Nazi Germany. That is coming. And there's only one way to survive it, and it is through taking God at his word and prophecy. And God has called us. When Daniel saw the solution to his problem, when Daniel saw that God had a solution for the problem of the human race, in Daniel chapter 2, he burst out in poetic song. If you look in your Bible, it's indented and italicized because it's poetry. He's writing now, no longer in Aramaic, but he's singing in Hebrew. And a song erupts out of his soul when he sees the statue and he sees that he's not forsaken by God, that it's not all for nothing, that him and his little obscure people, they have a plan in God's future, and that there's control by God, and he has a destiny for us. And he begins to sing, and he says this in verse 20 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might." God knows the future. And Daniel saw that God controls the future. And if God knows your future, the quintessential question is, will you give him control of your life? Will you let him rule and mold and make your destiny? If you will, then like Daniel, we can sing. Because this prophecy is not only sure, but it also says that now that you've been convinced that the prophecy is historically accurate, now you can start looking for the interpretation. Now you can start looking for the prescription of Bible prophecy. Now you can start looking at, well, what does it say to survive these end of times? I believe this. This is true. It's undeniable. Our logic and our reason are demanded to accept it. And therefore, what it has to say, we also have to accept. Bible prophecy tells us that there is a solution that God has. It's not just that I know the future, but that stone is what God says is the answer. It's going to be, listen, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became chaff like the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of these kings, we're going to skip to verse 44, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, when you're down here at the end of time, you see what I'm saying? We don't have another 100 years, another 1,000 years. We have went all the way from the Babylonian period. We have went all the way down the Persians, down the Greek period, down the Iron period, down the divided Roman Empire, down through the medieval ages when they was trying to reunite through marriage contracts, down to the time where the kings of the earth were fighting in World War II. We are in what we call the tippy toes of the image. Right? That we're not going to go another 100 years this way, another 1,000 years. It's over with. And we got more prophecy to even get deeper into this fourth kingdom later on. But we are down here at the end of the kingdom. And God says, when you get down here at the very tippy toes where y'all are, the 21st century, I'm sending my stone kingdom, the fifth kingdom. That's the real kingdom that's coming to this earth. Now, what would the Bible say about this fifth kingdom? What was this kingdom of stone? Well, Paul understood it clearly. He's actually quoting Daniel in 1 Corinthians. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Amen. Now, the New Testament prophets are saying that the Old Testament prophets that spoke about this fifth kingdom to come, when you're down here at the very tippy toes, that's the kingdom of Christ. Now, you cannot deny the Old Testament prophecy. It has been proven prophetically and historically. Now we need to understand, is that kingdom really the kingdom of Christ? But before we get there, what should our relationship to this kingdom be? Matthew tells us what our relationship to this kingdom should be. And in fact, he is also quoting Daniel. And whoever shall fall on this stone, and he's talking about Christ, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There is a coming kingdom called the kingdom of Christ. And we are to fall on the stone kingdom of Christ. We're going to look at what that means to be broken by it. Because if you're not broken by it, that kingdom, right, that stone is coming, and it takes the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of this earth. It takes everything that we know in this earth that we love to spend our lifetime and money on, and it grinds it into pieces. All of our politics, all of our borders, all of our boundaries, all our identifications as Texans or Cajuns or Yankees or wherever you're from, our football teams, our worlds, our homes, our houses, all that we love is about to be ground to pieces. And there's only one reality, the Bible says. And that is this kingdom that comes from Christ. It is a judgment that is coming to the earth. And that's why this story in Daniel chapter 2 is so incredibly significant. Because the greatest man of antiquity, when Daniel reveals to him of this reality and this stone, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? In chapter 2, verse 46 through 47, this is something that the historians will never tell you. The secularist, atheistic historians will never tell you the truth about Nebuchadnezzar. They'll talk about his greatness. They'll talk about his veracity. They'll talk about how cruel he was. They talk about how wonderful his hanging gardens were. But they will never tell you that a man named Daniel the prophet came and gave him a dream. And in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. The people of this world are looking for answers at the end of time. And this church has the answers. Through Bible prophecy, we are going to reveal who this Christ is. And the world is looking to bow down to something. They're going to either bow down to the world, or they're going to bow down to the kingdom of stone. And we are going to present who this stone kingdom is. This is actually really something that we've already spoken of. This picture of Daniel is a picture of the coming judgment. The three angels' message is just preparing the world for this coming stone kingdom. That's the point of the three angels. It is to prepare the world to receive Christ and this coming judgment that will determine who is in one kingdom or the other. The judgment determines who is in the statue that gets ground to pieces or who is in that rock that fills the whole earth and stands forever. And so we present to you in this series the three angels' message for a purpose and for a reason, so that you will be ready for this coming stone kingdom. The Bible says, what does it say? The dream is certain, and the interpretation is absolutely sure. So how will we know? How do we know that this stone is Christ? The Old Testament proves it. A Muslim would say, yes, that's an Old Testament prophet, but that stone is Islam. That's Muhammad. A Catholic might say, oh, yeah, that's true. That stone is Mary. A Buddhist could say, well, that's Buddha reincarnated. He's the Maitreya that's come back. A New Ager could say, yeah, that's true. Daniel foresaw it. He was a great prophet. That is the great consciousness of the world taken over. How can we prove that the New Testament writers were right when they said that is Christ? That is what Tuesday night's about. You have to be here. Tuesday night is about the 70-week prophecy that Daniel prophesied of who the stone kingdom was, who the Messiah would be. He uses language right out of Daniel 2. And if we can know that the Messiah is this man that we call Jesus Christ, he is the stone kingdom, then we will find the prescription for surviving the coming judgment in Daniel's 9th chapter. That's Tuesday night's lesson. You have to be here. If you want to know for sure that who you call Messiah is actually the Messiah and not someone else, you be here, because there has never been a prophecy written about anyone else in the world like this prophecy. And if this prophecy is true and accurate historically, and we're going to look at that, then what it says that you need to understand and learn about this stone kingdom will be our salvation, because it will tell us how to survive the coming judgment, to survive, to be upon the train of the stone kingdom and not be in this image of Babylon, not to be in this kingdom of men that gets ground into pieces. It would behoove us to be here. That is what we're going to go over Tuesday night, the 70-week prophecy. Tonight, I want to end with just a simple appeal to you. As you have seen Bible prophecy, is it in your heart to commit to learning more about prophecy, to sticking it out? I know it's a sacrifice to be here Tuesday night and then Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night and again, but as prophecy begins to be revealed to you in deeper and deeper ways, so does the Messiah. He begins, he's the day star that dawns in your heart when prophecy reveals him to you, and you know for a fact that this is the one that I follow and say, and whatever he tells me to do, I am going to do. And you will find yourself on the right side of things when this kingdom comes. Is that your commitment tonight? Would you like to just raise your hand and say, man, I want to commit to this Bible prophecy and be here Tuesday night. Let us have prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we have seen this wonderful prophecy in the book of Daniel just come alive through history, and it has captured our heart, and we again are refreshed and believe with all our soul and all of our heart that your kingdom is on its way. We want to be part of that stone kingdom that lasts forever. God, give us the courage and the strength to come back and to hear that wonderful 70-week prophecy of Messiah, that we may know that the one that saved us is the one that will save us. God, may you bless us. Protection from the enemy, protection from car wrecks and accidents on the highway and problems with the kids and cars breaking down and all the nonsense that will happen to us between now and Tuesday night. May you give us protection that we can come here, Father, and be filled once again with your truth, and that prophecy may illuminate these wonderful themes in our heart till the day star does dawn in us. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen.